Greetings in Jesus' name. It's been a blessing to have been here, for sure. And to learn about a perfect God. And to gather together with imperfect people, which is us. But we, as my wife and I sat together this morning before church, it just reflected on the blessing that we have to gather together with God's people who actually want to serve God. I am confident of that, of you, of us. And that's why we're here together, to worship and to encourage each other. For the message this morning, we were out at the Agape meetings in June, and I was assigned a message for the meetings, the Agape meetings that are annually, for those who are not familiar. If you want this, it's in my way. Annually, the ministers and deacons get together in Indiana for 2 days in June. I've been doing that for 15 years now, and I was assigned to speak on a particular topic, and I just thought it would be very beneficial, I think, for us to hear what I shared there, because it has something to do with the history of the organization, and then also has to do about what some of the things that we have pursued are pursuing. So let me see, I have a paper here. Yeah, we have in the annual meetings over several years' time, there was a statement of belief among the churches was hammered out and finalized as an umbrella statement, expectation of all the churches that are included in Agape Fellowships. And it has 24 points. And since I was assigned to speak on the first 3 points, and they're planning to do every year now, speak on 3 points. So next year, the next 3 points. I took the liberty to talk a little bit about our history. And since it's been a little bit of a challenge to connect. Us ministers go out there, and so we're connected. But the congregation, you hear about this out there, and it just doesn't have a lot of impact. So I thought it would be helpful to get a little bit closer to it. So first, we're going to talk about the history. 4 score and 7 years ago. Does that make anybody know what that stands for? You know it, right? Gettysburg Address by Abraham Lincoln. Eighty-seven years earlier, from the time he gave that Gettysburg Address on that battlefield of the Civil War. But 87 years ago, before that, men had gathered together to form a new nation. Unlike any other nation on earth at the time. It was basically a collection of states, colonial states, that were gathering together simply to form a nation, but also for survival. The country was started with a vision, and that vision was backed up with action and enormous risk. And it wasn't at all certain how it was going to end up when they signed that Declaration of Independence. The outcome was not at all certain. But there was a desire for something new, to design something that no country on earth was experiencing at that time. And the birth of the country was successful. There were a lot of issues, but it was successful and the country grew. But in time, there formed a divide. Slowly at first, but then it kept on dividing until it looked like the divide was irreversible. There was a divide in the country. And it reached a crisis. And when it reached the crisis, decisions had to be made. Decisions were made. And those decisions still impact us today. What were made back then were impacted us today. Now, exactly half that time from today, 64 years ago, almost exactly half, several men, there were some men who started a new independent church. And the church was started with a vision, and it was backed up with action. And risk, because it was not at all certain how this new church would work out. But there was a desire for something new, something that the churches in the area were not experiencing at the time. And the birth of the church was ultimately successful. There were many issues, but the church grew. Slowly at first, and then exponentially. Dozens and scores of churches became part of this movement. But in time, there formed a divide. The divide, it developed slowly at first, but it kept on dividing and dividing and expanding until the divide seemed irreversible. And it reached a time of crisis. And at the time of crisis, decisions had to be made. And decisions were made that will affect our descendants 150 years from now. Mo Stolzfus, one of the founders, watched this divide unfold in real time. And he saw churches that he was instrumental in forming become churches where he would no longer comfortable attending or being a part of. Not only did this movement begin to drift and drift apart, the drift began, but it didn't just begin. It increased and had like seemingly no end in sight. There were ministers and members in the congregations that were dismayed at what was happening. They were totally against it. They saw for what it was. It was compromise, and it was worldliness under the guise of spirituality and compassion. But what could be done? In 2011, that's when Mose invited a collection of ministers together from the conservative side of the movement. I wasn't there. I think, John, you were there, were you not? You were there the first time. I was there the second year. And here's the statement from the second year. Why are we meeting here annually? At that point, it was only the second one. I don't know if they had any idea that it was going to continue. But here was the statement of purpose. We are regrouping after fragmentation. We're here to discuss issues that are facing the church. We're here because we need discernment, and we're here because we need each other. We were in a time of crisis. Something had to be done. Decisions were made, and in time, there was a solidifying of churches occurred, and a little bit like states hammering out a federal government, individual states got together and they hammered out how we're going to run this confederation. That's what it was pretty well. These individual churches trying to hammer out what is going to be our core and what are going to be our boundaries of this, what we're seeing a need for because of the fragmentation and the spreading out and the drift. How are we going to do this? So it was a difficult process. When the Anabaptist movement began in Europe, there were a few common beliefs, and the primary one of them was adult believers' baptism. There was others too, but that was a pretty primary identifier of the movement, which is why they call it Anabaptist rebaptizers. But there was a pretty broad, diverse variety of beliefs and practices. In fact, it was a grassroots movement that had diversity of, had a couple common denominators, but enormous diversity. And that's where the 2 years later, the Schleitheim Confession of Faith came in to bring some commonality together. And and our movement began not as a grassroots movement, but it began as a vision for revival and holiness by a few men who had a vision for it and taught that vision to others. And for several decades, that movement was held together by the founders, by their force of their personality and the authority they possessed by being founders of the movement. And you know, that is actually a common phenomenon. There's a lot of churches and movements that are started by gifted and visionary men, and they start things and these things grows, but when that founder either retires or dies, the movement flounders or changes or collapses. Happens all the time. It's happening right now in the movements. The founders, and they hold things together, but in time, that lessens. Now, the early Anabaptists did not have the privilege of leaders living long. Many of their early leaders simply were martyred. They lived a few years. So they didn't have that privilege. They had the confession, the Schleitheim was one, and then Menno Simons lived for 25 years as a leader, and he's the one that helped solidify a lot of things as well. So, all movements have a story. Our movement has a story. I shared part of it already. Two men with a vision and a burden. The movement that was held together largely by their momentum and influence, but that faded in time. And then the movement began to go in different directions. And that's our story. And so, the gathering of the ministry to salvage and direct a segment of the movement began. Now, like I was assigned the first three topics, and I'm going to write them on the board. So that was the history. Now I'm going to teach on the assignment. And I'm going to read the statement, the preface here. And this gives a reason for why we actually have this here document. The statement of belief presented here is intended to list a number of issues that our churches face today and give short, practical description of our position on these issues. It is not intended to be a comprehensive statement of the doctrines we hold, since many of our churches have a more extensive confession of faith and practice on major doctrines. It is our desire to bring clarity to the values we hold on these issues and to draw us together as churches to be a one heart and mind. And then below has a verse that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Philippians 2:15. So the first one here is, we have the statement of belief has 24 points. First one is faith confirmed by change of life with good works. Is it confirmed? Yeah. So we can see where this is going, probably. So faith, we are saved by faith, but that can become pretty controversial. And then below that is a description of what is meant by that. Listen carefully, then we'll be talking on this. The members of each church must be born again, filled with the Spirit, and live a Christ-centered life, living in obedience to the teachings of the Scripture, and walk even as He walked. Salvation is more than mental agreement with certain truths. It is a change of life. Now, if we were living in a vacuum, without any biases or sinful tendencies, we would say, well, yeah, duh. That's what the Scripture teaches. It's clear, right? It's so obvious when we read the Scripture with an unbiased heart, the New Testament, that's clear. But this truth is buried. It's buried at least by two different angles. One is the common evangelical perspective of salvation by faith, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone. And so millions of people pray a prayer. Some of them have some kind of an experience. Some of them don't even remember it. Their parents tell them they did it as a child. But many, many do. They remember and they had this experience. But the issue is that once one is saved, he is eternally secure. He can never lose his salvation even if he lives an ungodly life. Others would say you should live a godly life. Most would say that. But since you're saved by faith, it is optional because you can never be saved by your works. Therefore, you're saved by faith, and you have by faith, you're going to be saved, even if you don't have works. That is the side that one of the leaders of the charity movement, Denny Kenniston, came from. That's the Baptist side where he came from and he was seeing as an heir. The other side is the cultural Christian, and Christian in quotes, the cultural Christian who grows up in a conservative church setting. The expectations are largely cultural. In time, a youth grows up, joins a church, and complies, and eventually promotes the cultural Christianity that he's in. But there is no conversion. There is no cleansing of the heart from sin. There's no meaningful relationship with God. And some of the doctrines are twisted to fit their culture. That's the side that the other leader, Moses Stolzfus, dealt with from his Amish background. And then there are liturgical churches that you actually are saved by your works, where you need to, your baptism saves you, taking communion, the confessions and whatever thing you have, they have their expectation of what has to be done, and through there you actually get saved. You are saved that way. In contrast to those, we state without conviction and without apology that each member of the church needs to be born again, to be filled with the Spirit, and walking in a Christ-centered life, living, as the confession says, living in obedience to the teachings of the Scripture. True faith has a lasting impact. True faith is preceded with the recognition of personal sin and sorrow and a recognition that this sin is going to face the judgment of God. Each person needs to come to that place and then have that remorse and recognition that that I have sinned against the holy God. And then there's repentance, a turning away from sin, and a cry and a plea for mercy. You know, and then there's the gospel. There's the belief, looking at Jesus Christ on the cross, and he paid for my sins. And we have the sacrifice for sin and the burden of sin and its lostness is all of a sudden falls off of us, and there's peace and there's joy and there's relief because we are saved. And then that's followed by the exhortation by Paul. He said in Colossians 2:6-7, he says, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord. How did you receive him? You received him by repenting and by trusting and by coming to him. As you received him, so walk ye in him. Rooted down, and then build up in him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein in thanksgiving, with thanksgiving. And that's the standard. That's the standard that we need to contend for. You know, that standard has been lost in multiple congregations. It is easy. Should I say it's easy? Yeah. It is very, I'm not sure what for word easy, not quite the right, but it's It can happen among us that we lower the standard and allow people to participate without this. It's been lost multiple times in history. It will continue to be lost. It may not be lost here. We must not be one of those that lose that standard. Okay, that is number one. Number two is separation from the world. And is that an E or is that an R? It's an A, rather. And there we go. I thought it didn't look right. Separation from the world. Then it has some scripture verses. I'm going to read a few. But the subheading is, we are called to live as citizens of a heavenly country. Jesus clearly stated in John 17 that we are in the world, but we are not of the world. And James says, whosoever will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And then below that, you know, I had told you that we had 24 points in the statement of belief among the churches. Many of those 24 points act to deal with specific issues of that area there, of separation from the world. Galatians 1:4. The Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from the present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. Romans 12:2, and be not conformed to the world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And then, of course, John 2:15-17, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And that's only a sampling. The confession, there's a many, many more verses. The confession only gives a sampling. It only echoes them. Now, some might say, well, you shouldn't really worry about that. Let's focus on the positive. What is point number one? That you need to be born again. And you need to be filled with the Spirit. Let's just focus on that. If you got that, if you're full of the Spirit, there's no room for the world. Just love God. Just pursue God. And don't worry about where the world is. Just pursue God. We aren't actively going to reject separation. We just think it's not an issue. That's thinking that's going on. And let's say it this way. Separation from the world is not the gospel. It's not the Great Commission. But it is a wall of spiritual protection. Without it, we will eventually give up on the gospel and we will turn aside from the Great Commission, which is evangelism. So imagine with me a surgeon who's getting ready for an operation, and he scrubs his hand, and he scrubs his hand, and he scrubs the place, the site of the operation. He is very precise. This surgeon may have decades of experience. He has the highest training you can get. And he has decades of experience. He has done this operation so often that he can navigate it like I can navigate the streets of New York City. But if he does not take care, if he does not sterilize, that's the word I wanted to see, I couldn't think of it. If he does not sterilize the operation site, all his training and all his experience will be severely compromised or completely destroyed. Infection will do that. A farmer can have the best land and they have the best seeds and they can have good weather, but if he doesn't take care of the weeds or the insects, it will just simply minimize or destroy his crop. Separation is not an end in itself, but it's essential for the effectiveness of the main work. And the clearest Bible example that we have is Lot. He began a more progressive route. He began it, and he continued in it, and eventually got involved in the affairs of that wicked city. The Bible says he was saved. He was a righteous soul. His soul was vexed. He was saved. But everything, his entire life work was destroyed. He paid for it. I probably said this before some years ago, but at the Harmony Library, there was a book in the library that I read parts of. It's called Moving Toward the Mainstream, was the title. The 20th Century Change Among the Brethren of Eastern Pennsylvania. There was a time when they were a separated people. They were a spiritual people, and they were a distinctive people with a clear identity. Then eventually, starting usually in the urban centers and then spreading out, they began to relax and relinquish those identities. And for a time, there was a battle between the conservatives and the liberals. But eventually, those who pushed for less boundaries and distinctives won over. And today, the Brethren Church is very mainstream. It happens every time. That does not mean that being separated and distinctive, that those groups are always right. They are not. But what is right is that there is a distinction and that there is a separation. That is right. Done in the right way, with the right heart, with the right values and the right principles, it's right. Jesus said it this way, if ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its savor, how shall it be salted? So why is this point so early in the statement? Well, it was because in our movement, that was one of the major issues that was being lost very rapidly. It was one of the things that the crisis that developed in our movement. And it's a common pitfall for the people of God. Little more here. We are commanded to be a separate people. We then need to, as a people, and I appreciate what you said this morning, Jarrett, don't know where you are, but you mentioned how the scripture, you go by the scripture and it doesn't change. But the scripture then gets applied in our time and in our culture. And we need to together determine what that compromises of. The thing that we will embrace and the things we will reject. You can be a hypocrite by looking right, dressing right, acting right, the walking right, smelling right, everything you want to put on. You can be a hypocrite and doing all those things and not be right. That's a hypocrite. You can be a church member, follow the rules, and then off the side do your stuff. You're a hypocrite. And we all say that's wrong. But there's another kind of hypocrite. It's the one who says, I love Jesus. I love God. I'm on my way to heaven. And then have the world all over them. That's a in-your-face hypocrite. That is, it's not real. It can't be any better than the other one. All hypocrisy is to be shunned, and includes both of those kinds. Many of the decisions we make day by day, I think I said this here recently, but I hadn't said it out there, so I said it. Many of the decisions we make day by day are not sin issues. You know, when Lot made those decisions, he was not making sin issues. He was making unwise choices. A lot of decisions we make day to day are not sin issues. The financial issues, the moral issues, the relational issues, the lifestyle issues, they're not sin. They are wise or they are foolish decisions. If you consistently make wise decisions like Abraham did, the choices that correspond with life, eventually in time they will bear fruit. And the longer you continue in those wise decisions, the more the effects will compound. If you consistently make foolish decisions, like Lot, eventually in time they will bear fruit. And the longer you continue in those foolish decisions, the bigger, the more compounding the effects will be. We are allowed. God permits us to make foolish decisions. He lets us make them. But though we are permitted to make foolish decisions, we do not have control of the outcome of them. Foolish decisions have consequences, and wise decisions have an outcome and consequences as well. So when it comes to separation from the world and making decisions, I'm going to say this. This is a statement by Chester Weaver. Culture is religion externalized. He said, we study culture to find out what motivates people to do the things they say and do. So when you deal with culture, you're actually dealing with a people's belief systems. So that's mainly the most of what I have. I have a little bit more, but I actually want to get done before Ben and that whatever you leave. So I think I'll let the rest go. But separation from the world, not a non-issue. It's not the gospel, but it's not a non-issue at all. It's far from it. Okay, number three. Fulfilling the Great Commission. Now, if anything's spelled wrong and it annoys you, just put your hand up and correct it, because I do that sometimes, and then you're just looking behind me when I'm, you know, anyhow. Great Commission. This is number three of those 24. And then the heading underneath here is several parts, but I'm going to divide them up. We hold a specific interest and commitment to fulfilling the Great Commission, actively engaged in mission work. We view the preaching of the gospel as the central mandate in missions, as well as making disciples, teaching them to observe all things that Christ commands. We also believe it is our duty to help the poor and the destitute as we are able. There are some teachings about missions and some mission endeavors that have more emphasis on social development and cultural preservation, and we view that as something that may hinder or obscure the more important aspect of preaching the gospel. So there are three parts in there. One is what we are to do. Below that is also the poor, which is a subset of the Great Commission, is helping the poor. And the third one is there's some wrong ways of doing missions. And we'll talk about all of them a little bit. And the verse that we have under that one is in 2 Corinthians 5:19 and 20. To wit, this is breaking in with Paul's letter, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Now the first statement is the overarching belief and call. We hold a specific interest and commitment to fulfilling the Great Commission, actively engaged in mission work. But like any other command of the Lord, it can be done well or poorly, or can completely miss the mark. And the rest of the paragraph gives direction on how and how not to fulfill that call. And so here it says, we view the preaching of the gospel as the central mandate for missions, as well as making disciples, teaching them to observe all things that Christ commands. We are called to preach the gospel and to make disciples, not converts. Now, you have to make a convert to make a disciple, but the convert is only a means. The church is not an escape plan. It's not a ticket to heaven, but it's a recovery project. And here's a statement. I think I can get this. I can't think of his name right now, but I don't have it down here, but this is not original with me. But he says this: a preaching of the gospel that calls men and women to accept Jesus as Savior, but does not make it clear that discipleship includes commitment to a vision of society radically different from that which now controls our public life today, must be condemned as false. Could you follow that? There's a right way and a wrong way to present the gospel. Don't present the gospel as the ticket to heaven. You present the gospel as, well, let's, I think it'll come out as I keep on reading. In the whole of the New Testament, one sees the church properly understood as a people. Not a club, not a clinic, not a show, not a service provider, but something more like a nation, a polis, a people. God's kingdom on earth is a people who enter his kingdom through repentance and a new birth. Then they join a people who have done the same. It's a specific people with specific values and practices and traditions. It is a people with a specific kingdom culture, end quote. So that is making the making of true disciples. So when we talk about fulfilling the Great Commission, we're talking about making disciples, not converts. And we're talking about that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God, and when someone responds to it, that they come to a place to come into God's people and join that and commit themselves to that body and come alongside and grow together. That is the Great Commission. We also believe it is our duty to help the poor and destitute as we are able. And there we have like Christian Aid Ministries and severe weather cleanup and helping your neighbors. Galatians 2, verses 9 and 10. And Paul is writing with the issue there with the gospel. And he said, "And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen and they unto the circumcision, only that we should remember the poor, the same which I was also forward to do." God has always had a heart for the suffering, for the destitute, for the oppressed. That when you have a time of crisis and there's human suffering, God cares about that. He has always cared about that. The downcast and the outcast, the widow and the orphan. It doesn't mean that victims will, being a victim doesn't override God's judgment. But God wants his people who are able to help with that. So we should use principled mercy and support for the destitute of the world as the Lord cares for them. Then the last part here is there are some teachings about missions and some mission endeavors that have more emphasis on social development and cultural preservation. We view this as something that may hinder or obscure the more important aspects of preaching the gospel. So, do you have a mission, vision, an action? The liberal churches tend to emphasize. They have statements that focus on the social and the temporal aspects of the people. They focus more on being welcoming, of being inclusive. They emphasize more on the food banks and the community projects. Conservative churches tend to have mission statements that focus more on the spiritual and the eternal aspects of people's lives, on encountering Christ, on transforming lives through the gospel, on making disciples. These churches believe that the mission is of eternal significance and the urgency of hell and the necessity of salvation is emphasized in these churches. You have a little bit of time yet. So, Ken Myers, that's the man's name that I couldn't think of earlier. I have it here. He had some analysis. He's not a Protestant, but I use some of his material because it helped me understand a lot of things. I'd like to share that. He says, many Christians look at the disorder of the greater culture and they see it as a ministry opportunity. So they see the greater culture and its disorder, and so they see that as a ministry opportunity rather than something to be avoided. The disorder of society, rather than something to be avoided, they see it as a mission opportunity. It's the old be like the world to win the world. That's the opportunity that some people see. He said many people have assumed that the task of the church is a cultural. A cultural means It's devoid of culture, which means our mission is to convey a message about some abstract ideas to individuals detached from any kind of cultural forms or any kind of cultural implications. You just have a personal message about a personal savior, intellectual. And as I remember Bo Stolzfus describing that, 40 years ago, he said, you add Jesus to your life, to your already professional life. So instead of being a movie star, now you are a Christian movie star, or a Christian politician, or a Christian sports player, or a Christian musician. A personal message about a personal savior, abstract from any cultural implication. That's what that means. And here's Ken going on here. When in fact, the task of the church is foremost to be a people, to sustain a way of life, a way of belief, and as such call others to join that culture. The Great Commission is about making disciples, not converts, as I repeated what I said, to baptize them, to bring them into our communities, and then we teach them to observe all things that Jesus said. And here is a statement that I want you to remember. Discipleship is a work of alternative enculturation. Discipleship is a work of alternative enculturation. Now, that is not the focus. That is a result. We don't bring them in and say, look at our culture, now we're going to make you like. No, but that's a result. If that result doesn't have, you have not made a disciple. The point is to point them to the Lord Jesus Christ and all his teachings and to bring them in among the people, and that is what is a result. And here is Ken Myers. He's not an Anabaptist. He adds this. The more distant, the more post-Christian our culture becomes, the more Amish-like we'll have to look. And the more out of sync our communities and our activities should look. It's simply a logical outcome. And then he says also here, many Christians today have the mistaken idea that we can have a transformative effect on the culture around us by participating in it, by participating fully in our culture's disorder. He said, naive and careless efforts to pursue cultural transformation for the very best of Christian reasons will inevitably backfire with the lethal possibilities of that metaphor. In foreign services, like an ambassador, when somebody, it's an ambassador, goes to another country to represent this country, it's called going native. When the ambassador that's in the other country begins to identify more with the country he is in than the country he represents, because he has engaged himself too much in their activities. It's going native. When you go native, you have lost out. And he said, this is the evangelical church at large. And what has happened there, because of their participation into the culture, there has been very little cultural transformation. Instead, there has in the church been a huge amount of cultural captivity. Who changed who? By participating in the culture, what has happened? The culture didn't transform, but the church changed. That's the thing we're talking about. Now, there is a place, and I believe we need to make ourselves accessible to those outside our people and culture. You know, we need to break down unnecessary barriers. We do. But on the other side, on the other side of the coin, I make no apologies of being different. I don't know if you know it, but liberal churches in the early and the mid 20th century, when they say we got to adapt to the culture, they were the mainline churches, they were the powerful churches, they were the churches that where the mayors and the presidents and the senators and all those people went to and said we got to adapt to the culture, those churches are dying. It doesn't work long term. It's not God's will to start with. And it doesn't even work numerically. So I make no apology. If we're going to be salty in our culture, we're going to need to be different. So that was simply the part of the Great Commission that I was... The last part is that there are some teachings about missions and mission endeavors that are more emphasis on social development. And so I was just mentioning on that. So that's pretty well what I shared out there. Shared about the history of our movement, how we got here, and then the first three points. Faith confirmed by a change of life and good works, separation from the world, and fulfilling the Great Commission. So if you're able with me, you can kneel for prayer. Oh Lord, as we bow here before you, the Almighty God, we just thank you for the privilege that we have in coming to you, not worthy, not deserving, but Lord, you have made a way for us to come to you and escape your wrath because of your love for us. And now, Lord, you also call us to live here on this earth for you. Lord, it is our endeavor, it is our desire to live in the best way possible according to your word. We thank you, Lord, that your word is true, that there's no variableness, it will never change, and it's accurate. It'll be accurate 300 billion years from now. And Lord, we pray, Lord, you'd help us to walk in our day and in our age, even as Abraham did in his day and in his age. Lord, he heard from you. Lord, he didn't always do what was the correct thing to do. He made some foolish decisions, but Lord, he always came back and he continued to walk with you and you continued to interact with him. And Lord, out of him, Lord, came many, many nations. Lord, here we are today. We are here as a people. It is our day. It is our age, Lord. It is our time where we need to hear from you. We may make mistakes. We may go aside at times. Lord, help us to come back to you. And again, hear your voice and receive your promises. Lord, you think of people who have gone before us and they made decisions, Lord, that impact us today. Lord, today we are making those decisions that impact those behind us. And Lord, I pray, Lord, that we would make those decisions that are wise, that are based on your word, that are based on your wisdom, that are based not on necessarily on our emotions or even our pseudo-compassion, but Lord, just like sometimes our children, we need to bring discipline into their lives, Lord. Help us to make the difficult decisions that need to be made, Lord, so that we can be faithful to you in the long term. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for loving us as a people. And we pray you keep us, continue to work in our midst. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
thank you all for sharing that message with us. I guess if I would summarize it all, I would say this is a lesson on a balanced church. We heard about the history of our country and the history of charity and the history of agape. We heard about a faith-based church and also a works-based church. And then we heard about how we should be separate from the world. And also that we should be actively involved in mission work. We need to do any kind of mission work we do, we should do in love. We should tell others about Jesus, about salvation. But we should also help those who are in need. I guess I want to add one more point to the Great Commission. We can't all go and do mission work. If we are helping financially, we are also fulfilling part of the Great Commission. And we can all help by praying for those that are on mission work. So what do you have to share? You raise your hand and somebody will bring a mic to you.